Glad to be with you again. My name is Matt Owens, and I'm here from Christ the King Somerville. I've had the privilege of meeting several of you, but perhaps not all of you. Hope you're enjoying your holiday weekend, and hopefully our Women's World Cup team can take home a title tonight. If you would, turn with me in your Bible to first the passage that I'm going to be focusing on, which is Psalm 4. It's on page 527 of the Red Bible. Hear God's word. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me in my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart, more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And then if you would also read, turn with me to Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 28. And that begins on page 1110. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, with David, we ask that you would hear us when we call, you are the God of our righteousness. It's on the basis not of our good works that we bring before you, but on the basis of Christ's work that we call out to you asking for grace. Lord, we need your grace desperately, more than we're aware that we need your grace. Lord, give us the grace to desire the peace that comes from you through Christ, and not some peace that we've contrived on our own, that comes from some concession to our own selfishness. Speak to us, Lord, and awaken our hearts and minds. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I was preparing the sermon this week, I came across several commentators and pastors that said that the occasion of this psalm, Psalm 4, was David fleeing from his son Absalom. If you remember the story, Absalom had staged a coup and he had kind of overthrown his father and taken the kingdom. But there were other commentators and pastors that were convinced that the distress of David in the psalm is due to a drought and a famine that was in the land, and that David is trusting God to provide. My conclusion, it doesn't really matter. It could be either. It might be neither one of these occasions. The text doesn't tell us. And there are times that the Psalms do this, where they seem almost intentionally vague, and that allows them to apply more broadly. Because what we do know about the occasion here is that David is in distress. We can relate to David in that he's dealing with some kind of anxiety, more specifically, some kind of anxiety that's brought about by the actions of others. And I think maybe some of us can relate to him on that. The other thing that's universally agreed upon in this psalm is that it's known as an evening hymn or an evening psalm. There were certain psalms that were sung at certain times of day, and this was meant to be sung right before you went to bed. And if you look closely at the psalm, you can see this. There's several mentions of lying in bed or resting. And in the introductory note on the psalm, you can see that this would have been played with stringed instruments. That wouldn't have been violins. They didn't have those. It would have been like a harp. And so it would have been played to kind of put you to sleep. This sermon hopefully won't put you to sleep, but this psalm was meant for that purpose. The tone of the psalm indicates this too. If you look closely, it begins with this tone of distress and discord in the first couple verses, and then it shifts to what basically at the end is a soothing lullaby. One commentator who knows Hebrew a great deal better than I writes that in the last line of this evening hymn, the evening hymn itself sinks to rest. The iambics, the rhythm with which it closes, are like the last strains of a lullaby, which die away softly, as though falling asleep themselves. And this is true not only of the rhythm, but of the content. It ends with David's resolution that he will lie down and sleep in peace and in safety. And so the question I want to ask this morning is, how do we get there? How do we get from the distress of verse 1 to the peace of verse 8? Now, I want to acknowledge that there's a number of different biological factors that affect one's ability to sleep well. And this psalm can't change those. But what this psalm does show us is how we can have rest in the midst of a chaotic world. So as we walk through it, I want to look at three characteristics of David's prayer. First, calling out to God in distress. Second, awakening to false peace. And third, resting in true peace. Calling out to God in distress, awakening to false peace, resting in true peace. So first, calling out to God in our distress. David begins with a prayer that if you've ever prayed before, you've probably prayed something like this: God, answer me when I call to you. There's a sense of frustration and anxiety here. How often have we laid down in bed with our hearts racing from the anxiety and the frustration of the day? And the honesty that we see throughout the Psalms sometimes, I think, surprises us. Right? Many people have this concept of Christianity that it's kind of this Pollyanna, put on a smile, fake it till you make it kind of approach to the problems of life. And nothing can be further from the truth. The Psalms demonstrate for us time and time again that we can bring all of our emotions before God in prayer. The Psalms show us that when tragic things happen to us, it's okay. In fact, it's good that we take that anger and sadness and pain towards God. But our tendency when we're angry, when we're frustrated, is not to run towards God, but to run away from God. So let me ask you, when things don't go your way, do you run to God or do you run away from God? Because it's interesting to see what happens when David does bring his distress to God. He begins to remember. Right, verse 1, he remembers God's past faithfulness. First he remembers who God is. He says God is his righteousness. Then he remembers God's past faithfulness. He remembers in verse 1 that God has relieved him when he was in distress. And that relieved would most literally be translated that God has made room for me. We get an image of a little boy going to the office of his father. His father, who's extremely busy in his day of work, dropping everything and making room on his schedule to hang out with his son. And once David has remembered the righteousness and the faithfulness of his father, he can have confidence to ask the Lord to be gracious, to be merciful, and hear his prayer. So then we're expecting him to pray, and in verse 2 he says, "O you sons of men, how long will my honor be turned to shame?" What? Where did the prayer go? Does anybody else find it odd that he suddenly starts addressing men, not God? But I wonder if we can relate to this. So many times, especially when lying in your bed, you may have intentions of bringing the worries of the day before God in prayer. But when you start to pray, your mind starts to wander. And in a few minutes, you find that you're not talking to God. You're talking to yourself, or you're imagining talking to others. I've heard this happens to people sometimes. It's never happened to me before, but maybe it's happened to you. I don't know. I think it's important to see that the Psalms are broader than just the praises and petitions brought to God. In fact, we often see the psalmist talking to himself or to his soul or to others and speaking truth into those places in his life. It's what Pastor Tim Keller calls meditating on truth in the presence of God. And so in verses 2 and 3, David begins to meditate on the truth, and there we get a glimpse into the nature of his distress. Verse 2, men have turned his honor into shame. Now, David's honor doesn't consist in him being more righteous than everyone else, but that the Lord set him apart for himself, verse 3. He doesn't even say that his honor is that God set him apart to rule, but that the Lord set apart the godly for himself, set him apart for relationship with himself. Now, the term godly often has a kind of a negative connotation in our culture, doesn't it? It seems, you know, that person's boasting about how godly they are. But the most literal translation of this term is actually beloved. The root word of the word that's translated godly here is the Hebrew word chesed, which is generally translated in the New King James mercy or loving kindness. This is God's covenant love, his loyal love, what Sally Lloyd-Jones, the author of the Children's Storybook Bible, calls God's never giving up love. In the midst of being slandered by others, our idols of reputation might be in jeopardy, but the only true source of our peace can't be taken away. And what brings David peace in the midst of this attack on his reputation is that he remembers who God is and what he's done. But he also remembers who he is, that he belongs to God, and what God has done in loving him and setting him apart for himself. But the problem is that our default is to seek other means of peace in this world. If we look back at verse 2, David questions his oppressors. How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? In other words, they've traded the peace that the Lord has provided for a false peace. So let's look next at the awakening to false peace. There's a way of declaring peace that denies that a problem exists, that turns a blind eye to conflict, a kind of see no, hear no, speak no evil approach. And in the end, we find that there's no peace there at all, only denial. A famous example of this occurred on September 30th, 1938. On that day, the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, stepped off a plane in England where he just returned from Munich, and he'd been negotiating there with Adolf Hitler, and he announced to the crowd triumphantly, "We have peace for our time." So if you were to maybe compile a list of political blunders of the last century, a kind of not top 10 list, this would certainly have to be towards the top. Because if you know your history, you know that less than a year later, Germany invaded Poland and launched not peace, but the greatest conflict the world's ever seen, World War II. And to this day, Chamberlain's name is associated with the political philosophy of appeasement. Similarly, there's a scene in Lord of the Rings where the King of Rohan is faced with a decision as to whether to engage, you know, the Dark Lord Sauron in battle. And he says, "I would not risk open war." And Aragorn tells him, "Open war is upon you, whether you would risk it or not." And friends, this is the reality of our lives. We can live in a pretend peace and kind of satiate ourselves by pursuing surfacey, earthly things like money or reputation or success as a means of gaining peace, but we're really just putting a band-aid over a mortal wound. These things bring only a false peace. So David says to his oppressors in verse 2, "How long will you love worthlessness and seek after falsehood? How long will you seek after idols that are so easily taken away once your circumstances change? The things that don't have the power to even give you the peace that you seek." John Calvin comments on this psalm, "The reason why the ungodly are so troublesome to the good and simple is because they are too much at peace with themselves." It's a statement that I had to read multiple times to make sure that I'd read it correctly. Because we're so used to hearing in our culture that we should be at peace with ourselves. The rhetoric in our present American context is that the way to attain peace and meaning is to be true to yourself and pursue your innermost desires. But what if your innermost desires are harmful to you or harmful to others? There are plenty of examples throughout history and even today of oppressive, aristocratic regimes who their leaders would lay down to sleep at night in complete peace with themselves, while those outside their homes were starving and suffering injustice. A peace that comes from earthly things is inevitably going to do harm to ourselves and to others. But how can it be that we have these seemingly natural desires in us that are harmful? The story of Christianity actually makes sense of this. You see, in the beginning, God created everything in perfect harmony. And as God sung his song over his creation, all of creation sung a song of love back to him. But then a couple of voices started to sing a different song, a song of themselves, of their own self-love, of their own self-glory. And it threw the rest of the chorus of creation off and created the messed up world that we live in today. Because what happened at that moment is that they chose to love a created thing more than the Creator. And this is at the very root of what sin is. The outward sins that we commit all flow from this problem of loving some created thing more than the one who created it. Whether it's ourselves, whether it's success, whether it's money. And so the fundamental slavery of the world is not that we don't get what we want, but it's that we're enslaved to want the wrong things. That our loves, as St. Augustine said, are disordered. They're out of whack. And we know that we desire the wrong things because even when we get what we desire, the things that we thought would bring us peace, we find ourselves still haunted at night by a longing for something more. There's a scene in the movie Revolutionary Road. If you remember, the movie Revolutionary Road kind of brought Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet back together after Titanic, and a lot of people were excited. It ended up being just massively depressing. Not that Titanic wasn't massively depressing, but at least you knew what to expect there. And there's a scene where the couple that they're focusing on are walking through the woods with this man who sort of lacks kind of a social sensibility, and he becomes uncomfortably honest with people. And he asks them why they want to leave their perfect looking lives in this perfect looking suburban town and move to Paris. He asks what they're running from. And DiCaprio's character says at first, "We're not running." And then he stops and he thinks and he says, "Well, maybe we are running. Maybe we're all running from the hopeless emptiness of our lives here." And the other guy stops walking. And he repeats, "The hopeless emptiness." He says, "A lot of people are onto the emptiness, but it takes real guts to realize the hopelessness of it." Now, I know that's not a real cheery thought, but that's what David's getting at here. If you've contented yourself with a peace that comes from earthly things, it's nothing but a hopeless emptiness. It's nothing but a false peace. And so David instructs his oppressors to see their false peace for what it is when they lie down in their beds at night. And he says to them in verse 4, "Be angry and do not sin. Meditate in your hearts and on your beds and be still." For them, David is not calling them to sleep peacefully, but rather to awaken to the reality of their false peace. This should make them unsettled, even angry. Right? Some commentators think that the word angry is better translated agitated, or even tremble and do not sin. But what we have going on here is that those who have embraced the false peace need to be shaken to the core when they are alone with their thoughts. They need to be not at peace with themselves. And David is calling them away from this false peace to a true peace, which is putting their trust in the Lord. Rosaria Butterfield describes a modern-day example of being shaken to the core in her recent book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Butterfield was a tenured literature professor at Syracuse University. She describes her mindset as she started to read the Bible and believe that it was true. She writes, "I was thinking, do I want to be changed? No. I like my life the way it is. But I feel myself standing on the edge of the rushing water of the world. I have my toe in this other water of Christianity. What will happen if I put my foot in, if I put my whole body in?" And she goes on to describe the, quote, "complicated and comprehensive chaos that her conversion brought on." But says she's thankful for being at a church where no one minimized the struggle, where no one said, "God has a perfect plan for your life." No, they said, "Rosaria, count the cost. This is going to be brutal, bloody." And one of the paradoxes of Christianity is that we find true peace in the brutal and in the bloody. How can that be? Well, let's look at the third characteristic, resting in true peace. Verse 6, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us any good?' The good in the world comes not from what's within us, but from something outside of us." Here David refers to the blessing of the priests from number 6, the Aaronic blessing. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you," what? Peace. His peace. What does that look like? David gives this beautiful picture in verse 7. "You've put more gladness in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Now, in this culture, there was great joy in the harvest celebration in which grain and wine abounded. But David's saying there's even greater joy that comes from the peace of the Lord. So he's contrasting outward peace and inward peace, a contrast between those who have everything they desire and still aren't satisfied, and those who have only God and are satisfied. The famous billionaire and oil tycoon John Rockefeller was once asked, "How much money would be enough money?" You know his answer? One more dollar. Always one more dollar. If your inward peace is rooted in your circumstances, you will never feel you have enough. That's just the nature of it. A contrast of inward peace and outward peace is played out in this movie, Chariots of Fire. You know Chariots of Fire? That famous song. Dun, 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 dun. It's the story of two Olympic runners. You know, Eric Little, the Scottish Christian, who runs, he says, because God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. He sees running basically as a way to worship his creator. And the other runner is Harold Abrahams. And there's a scene in which Abrahams describes why he's worked so hard. And he says, when that starting gun goes off, I have 10 seconds to justify my entire existence to win that gold medal. He sees running as a means of self-justification. And they both, in the movie, they both win their races, and it's based on a true story. But if Little would have lost, you get the sense that he would have been fine. In fact, he was fine not running when they moved a race to Sunday, because it violated his beliefs on the Sabbath. And with Abraham's, you get the sense that even though he won, it didn't give him the justification for his life that he hoped it would. To quote another Olympic movie, to quote John Candy's character in Cool Runnings, he says to the captain of the Jamaican bobsled team, if you're not enough without that gold medal, you'll never be enough with it. If you're not enough without, if God's grace is not enough without the money and success, the reputation that you crave, it'll never be enough with it. Outward peace comes only through what one commentator calls a rare product of a particular set of circumstances, a pleasant set of circumstances. And that can be taken away in an instant. But inward peace is found, David says, when we see the light of God's face shining upon us. Now, this is a euphemism for God's presence. God is promising not just his eyes to see us or his ears to be attentive to our prayer, but his whole face, his whole attention, his whole presence turned toward us. And we know that the face of God is permanently turned toward us. The presence of God is literally among us through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul explains in 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Christ we see the light of God's face turned toward us. And because the Father turned his face away from Christ in his suffering, we know that he will never turn his face away in ours. In Ephesians 2:14, we're told that Christ himself is our peace. And through faith, Paul says in Romans 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards, the famous Massachusettsian pastor and theologian, once preached a sermon with the following outline. First, through Christ, our bad things turn out for good. Second, through Christ, our good things can never be taken away from us. And his text for that second point was Psalm 4, verses 6 and 7. Third, through Christ, the best things are yet to come. Our bad things turn out for good. Our good things can never be taken away from us. The best things are yet to come. If you're a skeptical person, that might sound too good to be true. So you may assume it's not true. It may sound like some kind of cheap opiate for the masses, some way to cope with life, some way to sleep at night. And you wouldn't be the first to have this objection. But consider for a minute that while Christianity is accused of being an opiate for the masses, it's also accused, we saw earlier, of being too bloody, too brutal, too hard. How can we make sense of this? Early 20th century poet and journalist G.K. Chesterton had the same experience. Chesterton describes how before he became a Christian, he heard some people fault Christianity for being too happy and hopeful and optimistic, and others accuse it of being too sad and gloomy. Chesterton writes, "One accusation against Christianity is that it prevented men, by morbid tears and terrors, from seeking joy and liberty in the bosom of nature. But another was that it comforted men with a fictitious providence and put them in a pink and white nursery. One rationalist had hardly finished calling Christianity a nightmare before another began to call it a fool's paradise." And he writes how he was puzzled by this. If Christianity falsified reality, he says, it had to be in one direction or the other. And then he thought of an analogy. And he writes, "Suppose we heard of an unknown man spoken of by many men. Suppose we were puzzled to hear that some men said he was too tall, and others said he was too short. Some objected to his fatness, some lamented his leanness. The most likely explanation is that he was the right shape. Outrageously tall men felt him to be too short. Very short men might feel him to be too tall. Old bucks who are growing stout might consider him insufficiently filled out, and those who are very thin might consider him too stout. In short, the problem is not with the unknown man, but with those who had spoken of him." How can Christianity be a call to arms and also a call to rest in peace? It's because Christ has fought that battle already. The brutality of the cross that should have been ours, he took in our place. And the peace and safety that should have been his, he gave up and he gave it to us. How do we get from the distress of verse 1 to the peace of verse 8? Through the cross of Christ. It's not a cheap, false peace. It's a peace that was hard fought. It involved temptation and suffering and torment and death for him. And it's our peace, our reconciliation with God. The good news of what Christ did is also the means by which God reorders our love. When we see our sins upon the cross, God puts it in our heart to repent. When we taste the goodness of God and the peace of Christ, we begin more and more to reject the false peace of the things that the world offers for the true peace that we found in Christ. Through what Christ has done, it's true that our bad things turn out for good, our good things can never be taken away, and that the best is yet to come. And until those best things come, may God give us the grace to reject the false temporary peace of earthly goods. And to quote Flannery O'Connor in closing, to be impatient for the time when we see him face to face and need no other stimulus than that to adore him. Let's pray. Lord God, that is our prayer. May we see and taste the wonders of your goodness to us in Christ, that we would not want to taste the things of this world that we know won't give us peace, that we would not overindulge in the things of this world, but that we, Lord, that you would rightly order our loves, that by loving you rightly, we can love all other things well. Lord, we ask for this in going out from here. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.